Okay, we have a lot to cover today. And we're on the 9th episode in the life of Elisha the prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings 4, 42, then a man came from Baal, Shalisha. Make sure the cell phones are switched on the silent mode. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack, and said, and he said, that is Elisha said, give it to the people that they may eat. Now, the town Baal Shalisha was originally named Shalisha, just Shalisha, in 1 Samuel 9, verse 4. But the name was changed under the reign of King Ahab. And he changed many cities to begin with the word Baal. Okay, because it was in honor of Baal worship. Now, Gilgal was 30-mile journey from this city. And this unnamed man brings the bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain. And he gives it to Elisha, the man of God. Now, this was a very timely gift considering the famine in Gilgal. And as we read in the last episode, we saw how bad the famine was in Gilgal because the sons of the prophets had to go out and harvest wild gourds to eat and survive. There were no crops. That is how bad it was in Gilgal. And usually the first fruits, according to the command in the law of Moses, was given to the priest in Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 18, 3-5. However, this man was not living at that time in Jerusalem. He was living in the northern kingdom, and there was no way that he could take his first fruits to the house of God in Jerusalem. He lived in Samaria. He was completely cut off from any access at all to Jerusalem, shut off from the house of God for the Jews. This was the situation that he was in. It was completely out of his control. The only priests in the northern kingdom of Israel at the time that this man lived were either those that were apostate priests from the Jewish religion, or they were Baal-worshipping priests. So this man was in this situation. It was completely, completely impossible for him as a Jew to obey the letter of the law because of where he lived, number one, and number two, because of the times in which he lived in. The whole northern kingdom of Israel, for the most part, was in widespread apostasy. So this man gave his first fruits, the first fruits, to where the word of God was being honored. He knew as a Jew and as the command of the law that he could not keep the first fruits to himself. So he went to where the man of God was in the northern kingdom. Therefore, I think we could say that he honored the law in spirit or in principle, but not to the letter. Because it was not possible for him to obey the letter of the law. But yet his motives, his intentions were right. And he gave his offerings to the man of God, Elisha. For with him was the word of the Lord, as Jehoshaphat had said previously. Now I see this as obeying the law in principle and not in the letter. I mean, his intentions were right. He wasn't offering any excuses. But the situation that where he lived and the times he lived in, he was not able to keep the law in this one area. And it's very clear that he wanted to honor God, and that was his desire, And he surely didn't want to keep back the first fruits for himself. And he surely did not want to take the first fruits to some apostate priest in the northern kingdom who did not honor the word of God or the prophet Elisha. And he surely wasn't going to take it to someone who worshiped Baal. One writer said this: Daniel and his fellow Hebrews could not observe the Passover feast in Babylon. No doubt that was a sore grief to them, but that grief signified their desire to observe it. And in such cases, God accepts the will for the deed. God accepts the will for the deed. And I think this is the same for this man, this unknown man. His name is not mentioned. He knew the first fruits belonged to God. He knew that he could not go to Jerusalem according to the law, so he gave it to the man of God, honoring the principle of the law, the spirit of the law. Now, I was thinking about this. Could this also be applied today? You know, as Christians, over and over again, especially in this church, we emphasize that we must do everything. We must be diligent to do everything we can to be obedient to the New Testament commandments. We strive at this. We want to be zealous for the commands of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Commands such as water baptism, commands such as being joined to a true local church, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That is true Christianity. But we are living, according to Paul, in perilous times, 2 Timothy 3:1. We live in a day of spiritual famine. There is a spiritual famine. And it's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and obey all the commands of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Very few churches have pastors and leaders that are proclaiming the truth, that are teaching the truth to the people. I mean, there are people out there, different parts of the world, that know the truth, but they can't find a place in their location where a church teaches the truth. The majority of churches today, to some measure, do not even have the basic fundamentals correct in their doctrines. Basic fundamentals. And they're completely submersed in traditions of men and all kinds of error. So we need to be honest about this. Not everyone who understands and believes the true gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be able to move where a new covenant church is located. It's just not going. That's reality. For example, what would happen if Lee was not able to come back to India, and she was not able to find a true church in Finland? Understand this morning that I am not at all making excuses, some kind of back door for people not to live by faith and not make sacrifices. But I think there are people with legitimate hindrances, and they cannot find a true church in their location. So what are they to do? That is a good question. And we do hear that question many times. What are they to do? Should they just attend a church for the sake of attending a church when they know that that church teaches that they believe that we all have an immortal spirit, and when we die, that immortal spirit goes off into heaven? Are they to go to a church that teaches that? Would that be honoring God? Would it be honoring God to go to a church that most churches today preach a gospel without a kingdom? Would it be God honoring and honoring to the scriptures to go to a church that teaches a gospel without a kingdom? I don't think so. I really don't think so. Churches teaching myths and fables, teaching that we're born in sin, teaching that we go to heaven, teaching that we should be patriots and follow the laws that over the scriptures, and all these things. These are things that we really need to think about. going to these churches that teach wrong doctrine for the sake of going, I believe is wrong. I think there are exceptions to the rule when God's people cannot obey the letter of the word, such as church attendance. Just as this unnamed Jewish man could not obey the law covenant to the letter because of the evil times of apostasy that he was living in the northern kingdom, he obeyed the spirit of the law. He obeyed the principle. And he sought out where the word of the Lord was being honored. He sought out where the word of the Lord was being taught. And he gave his offerings there. Now, if I personally lived in a location where I could not attend a true church that teaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no time, there's no way that I'd waste my time and energy attending a church just to say I attend church. I wouldn't do it. Going to the church for just the sake of going to church. And nor would I give my money to a church that teaches doctrines of men. I wouldn't do it. The Lord will not honor that. And I would not at all be identified with a church that honors traditions of men over the scriptures. Giving our commitment, giving our time where the word of God is not honored, where the scriptures are not being taught, where the truth is actually being suppressed, and we're giving our time and commitment and our money and our worship. As one writer said, why go where the goats are gathered? Right? Why go where the goats are gathered? And one writer said this, anytime apostasy is dominant, giving to truth becomes difficult and often precious. But the man did not let his problem stop his giving, even if his town was named in honor of Baal. He would honor Jehovah instead. So this person sees how this man, unnamed man, was not going to go along with the flow. I think we should actively support a church. If we're somewhere where we can't be in a true church, I think we should actively support a church from a distance, even if we can't be there in person, and really be committed in the best we could and be there in spirit. And I don't know how far we can take this, but I really do believe there is some room for this. Because we are living in a time where churches, they're just not around. And it's just I think it's not reasonable to think that everyone can move to your area where your church is. It just doesn't seem right. But let's move on in the message. What was Elisha's response to this gift of the unnamed man? He gives a command to his servant. As usual, he loves to give commands. And Elisha said, give it to the people that they may eat. Now, I love his response here. This shows that Elisha was not thinking of himself. He was not thinking of his own stomach. He was not thinking of how hungry he was. He was considering others. And apparently, the bread that the man brought, the 20 loaves, was not enough to feed 100 men. But his servant, Gehazi, responded in a different manner. Verse 43. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? Now that's an interesting response from Gehazi. Here you have the servant of Elisha. I mean, he would be like Elisha was to Elijah. But Elisha's servant, as you can tell, is very different. Gehazi is very different. Now, all he had to do was simply obey Elisha's command. But what did he do? He questioned it. He questioned it. And he questioned it with doubt. He questioned it with unbelief. When he heard Elisha's command, he said, what? Basically, he's saying, what are you saying? Are you crazy? That's really what he's saying. There's not enough to go around. His response was not a faith. It was a natural response. Now keep in mind that this is Elisha's servant. This is the man that was closest to him. This is the man that went where Elisha went, slept where Elisha slept, ate where Elisha ate. He was with Elisha 24/7. Now maybe Gehazi was thinking of himself and was hungry, knowing that there was not enough to be given to everybody. But whatever the case may be, to me it sounds a lot like what Judas Iscariot said to Jesus in John 12, verse 4, when Mary took a pound of very expensive spikenard and she anointed the feet and the hair of Jesus. And what was the response? What a waste. What a waste. It could have been sold for much and given to the poor. And we know from the scriptures, John tells us very clearly, he was not thinking of the poor. He was in charge of the money bag. He was the treasurer of the ministry. And he was a thief, John says. He was a thief. He was thinking of his own profit. Gehazi had seen Elisha do the miracles, just as Judas saw Jesus do miracles. Gehazi knew the word of the Lord was with Elisha. He knew what kind of man Elisha was, but yet none of this seemed to matter to Gehazi. Something wasn't sinking in. He wasn't getting something. Being with Elisha was an awesome opportunity for Gehazi. But he did not take advantage of the spiritual opportunities that were given to him. He did not grow in faith. Elisha's own servant was voicing doubt in front of everyone. Very sad. And this is how it is sometimes in the work of ministry. Many times criticism, many times negativity, many times resistance, and the scoffers, the naysayers, they're not going to come outside, from outside. They're going to come from within. And we see this over and over in the scriptures. And that's the case here with Gehazi and also with Judas in the New Testament. Butler, in his commentary on Elisha, says, "It is those who have sat under his ministry, who have heard him preach the word of God many times, and who have had ample opportunities to observe the wisdom of godly leadership. They have never caught on. And the reason they have not caught on is that their heart is so set against God, against goodness, and against the faith that it cannot be influenced by spiritual advantages." Jesus taught us that the word of the kingdom was preached for one main reason: to cause change in the lives of those who heard it. That's the fruit of the message of the kingdom. But he also said, in order for that fruit to be produced, the heart must be a certain manner. The heart has to be good and what? Honest. And that is how change takes place in Luke 8:15, according to Jesus. So Elisha did not internalize his servant's unbelief, or he didn't let the doubt of his own servant hinder him. He repeated the command and he added to it. He said, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." And after he repeated that command, his servant, in verse 44, obeyed. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Oh, blessings of obedience. Elisha miraculously multiplied the bread and had plenty of left over, 20 loaves to feed 100 men. Elisha's word was indeed the word of the Lord. What can we learn from this? Obeying the word of the Lord is faith. It's the only way. It is the only way to see God work in our lives. Also, if we are generous, if we are liberal with even the little we have, God will not keep back from us. He will never keep back from us. The Lord will always give back to us, so much so that we will have much left over. We will never go without. I love Psalm 37:25 on your notes. I have been young, the psalmist says, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Awesome verse. You know, even in hard times, this unnamed man in hard times decided to continue to honor God. He was not going to offer excuses. Well, you know, there's a famine and I don't know what lies ahead in the future for me. Maybe I should store up these 20 loaves for the future. I don't know what lies ahead. Set aside a portion of the harvest for myself. No, he didn't. He didn't think that way. He didn't think that way at all. And this was a huge temptation for this man to hold back his first fruits for himself, store it up. But this man did not yield to that temptation. He understood Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. He did not let the adverse circumstances limit his giving to the Lord. Let us determine to honor God even in hard times. Even in the time of a famine, this man brought his first fruits to God. And let's do this especially in giving. I remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:2 about the churches in Macedonia. He says, while they were being severely tested by suffering, their overflowing joy, along with their extreme poverty, has made them even what? More generous. More generous. And I love Proverbs 11:25. The liberal soul shall be made fat. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Awesome. Proverbs 28:27. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. This miracle of Elisha is much like the miracle of Jesus Christ when he fed the multitude. But the miracle of Christ was so much greater. I mean, Jesus fed 5,000, not 100. More than 5,000, it says in Matthew 14:21. And he only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The 10th episode of Elisha, the life of Elisha, is a story that's most associated with Elisha. When you think of Elisha, you often think of the story of Naaman. And even Jesus Christ brought up Elisha and Naaman in Luke 4:27. He said, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So Naaman was a commander of the Syrian army. We find this story in 2 Kings chapter 5, 1-19. Let's read verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So Naaman was a captain, a commander of the Syrian army. That is like the top position of a country's military. And this was a huge achievement for anyone involved in military service to achieve. Syria was Israel's neighbor to the north. If you had a map, you could see Syria to the north of Israel. And in the sight of the king of Syria, Naaman was great. Naaman was an honorable man. He had risen through the ranks of the military and stood out by his military conquests. And that is why he was promoted. It says he was also a mighty man of valor. So he was very successful at warfare. He showed courage In the face of battle, in the face of danger, he stood out above the rest. He was a hero, literally. He was a hero to the nation of Syria at that time. Now, for most kings in the ancient world, they would be jealous of this kind of popularity. When their general of their army reaches hero status, they would become very insecure, thinking that, oh, this general is going to start making moves. And he's not going to be happy with being general. He's going to want to be king. And he would be jealous, and he would do something about it and arrange certain circumstances where this king would be destroyed, or where this general would be destroyed. But that's not the case here. The king of Syria praised Naaman. And notice something interesting in this verse. All of Naaman's success and his promotion was attributed to the Lord. That is incredible when you think about it. It says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Not the gods of Syria. Not the gods in the temples of Syria, but the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now that's something to think about. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." In other words, no person, good or evil, ever comes to power apart from the Lord. That's what this teaches. It is the Lord's doing. No one rules anywhere in this universe apart from the Lord, who is ultimately in control of all things. That is why the Lord called Cyrus, king of Persia, my anointed in Isaiah 45, verse 1. My anointed. A Persian king. My anointed, the Lord says. In Jeremiah 27, 6, the Lord says, "Now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Whose servant? The Lord's servant. Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar were not Jews. They were Gentile kings. But God put them in power. God put them in power because the Bible says in Psalm 75, 6, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge." But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And in Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to whoever he will, and sets over it the lowliest, as the King James says, the basest of men. So it was the Lord, Jehovah, who promoted Naaman to his position. And it was the Lord, Jehovah, that had a plan for Naaman. You know, it seemed like Naaman had everything going for him. From a human viewpoint, he had reached the very pinnacle of success. But then it says these words, "but a leper." But a leper. Now, spiritually speaking, this is a picture of a man without God. He can reach the top rung of the ladder and be very successful, even looked upon as a hero by the world's standards. But without the Lord, in God's estimation, in God's eyes, he is a leper. A leper. Psalm 39:5 says, "Every man at his best estate is altogether vanity." That's a humbling verse, isn't it? Man at his very best estate, in the eyes and estimation and on the scales of God and his standards, it's altogether vanity. Psalm 144, verse 4, "Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away." Man. Humbling verses. You know, leprosy is an amazing illustration of sin. When a man is dead in his sin, separated from God. Under the law of Moses, lepers were quarantined. And they were considered to be unclean, separated from the rest of God's people. And leprosy was a bacterial disease that attacks the nerves of the hands and the feet and the face, resulting in nerve damage, which causes the loss of sensation in the extremities of and also in the eyes and the eyelids, wherever the muscles may be. Then it begins to eat away at the joints and the tendons. It horribly disfigures a person. Soon, they begin to be eaten away. Their nose begins to fall off. Their ears begin to fall off. It's a terrible disease. And though it begins as a little spot on the skin, very small at first, it gradually increases in size, and it spreads to the whole body. The whole body becomes infected with this disease. And so it is with sin. Oh, so it is with sin. If we let sin a little bit in, thinking we can manage it, thinking we can control it, thinking that we, you know, it's not so bad, I can live with this. I'm sure the Lord will look over it. I do many good things to outbalance this. Sin says, let's enjoy. It's no big deal. But it spreads. It spreads and it corrupts. With leprosy, the progress is very slow, but it's certain. And remember, at that time, there was no cure. No cure for this disease. So Naaman, no matter how great of a man he was in Syria, hero status, he was sentenced to a long, painful death. A leper was considered by all practical purposes, he was a dead man. Even the Bible says that. Numbers chapter 12, verse 12. Someone said a leper was a walking sepulcher. One writer said no remedy was provided for this disease under the Mosaic law. No directions were given to Israel's priesthood to make use of any application, either outward or inward. The whole healing of a leper was dependent upon God. The lepers under the law of Moses had to shout every time they came in front of people, unclean, unclean, according to Leviticus 13:45. And being such a high position as Naaman was, having great favor with a very powerful man, a very rich man, the king of Syria, you better believe nothing was spared. He called in doctors from all over the area, tried all the medicines, he was given the best care possible. But nothing worked. Nothing worked. And this shows us that money and power can't buy everything. It has its limitations, especially an incurable disease. The founder of Apple Computers found this out. Steve Jobs, wealthy, rich, famous. But it came to be no good when cancer hit him. All the list of honors bestowed upon Naaman completely were offset by the fact that he was a leper. Now in verse 2, we see the amazing providence of God. I just love studying providence in the Bible. It is one of my favorite subjects. I mean, this is the invisible hand at work, guiding, directing, putting things in place, ordering, arranging events in the lives of people. Not only in the life of Naaman, but also in a little Jewish girl. A little Jewish slave girl whose name is not mentioned. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven and does whatever He pleases. That's providence. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl. The King James says, a little maid from the land of Israel. A little Jewish maid from the land of Israel. And she waited... and served Naaman's wife. Now the Syrians, they were notorious enemies of Israel. Still to this day they are. They are not on friendly terms with Israel. They often attacked Israel from the northern border. And the text says that in one of the raids over the border, a young Jewish girl was taken captive and made to be a slave in the house of Naaman. Now she was probably to be 12 or 15 years old. 12 to 15. Now keep that in mind. You could imagine what kind of traumatic experience this must have been for such a little girl. Taken away to a strange land with people who had strange customs, who worshiped strange gods, taken away from her parents. One could look at this from a very natural perspective, as the world would, and say, this is horrible. This is unfair. This little girl was taken from her home in Israel. And now she has to work and be a slave for a godless pagan idolater. Why would God allow such a thing? What did she do to deserve such a thing? What a terrible atrocity, as the world would say. It seems so senseless. It served no purpose. But with God and providence, it does. And this is the key to really having victorious Christian living. The Lord always has a higher plan. God's ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55:9. And God has a good reason to bring this little Jewish girl to the house of Naaman. It was not by chance. It was not by chance that Joseph and Daniel were carried away to strange lands outside of Israel. It was not a mistake. Nothing is by mistake. With God, there is providence. God's constant care, His absolute rule over all creation. And let me tell you, the idea that things happen by chance are completely incompatible with the existence of God. You either have chance universe or you have a universe governed by God. Either one. You can't have both at the same time. So if there is a God and He is sovereign, and if He handles all things by providence, then there's no such thing as chance. J.R. Miller says this: wherever God allows us to be placed, we shall find not only divine protection, but an opportunity for usefulness. God has something for us to do right there, or He would not have put us there. Some children find themselves living in hard conditions without many pleasures, receiving unjust or cruel treatment. It may be, but they may trust God in their hardest circumstances. He will not forget them. And if they commit their lives to Him, He will use them for doing good. The Lord would use this little Jewish maid in the house of Naaman, a pagan, a heathen, to bring Him glory and honor. Why? Why? Because in her hard circumstances, she surrendered and she submitted herself to God. And therefore, God could use her as His vessel in a house of darkness. Verse 3. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Only, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now it seems to me that this little Israeli maid was well taught in the things of God at a very early age. She knew about Elisha. She knew about his miracles. She knew that God was with him. And it's very clear that she shows no animosity. She shows no bitterness in captivity. She's not preoccupied with how things turned out wrong in her life. She's not saying, I've been mistreated, or I've been betrayed, or I've been forsaken. She did not let life and all the people around her offend her. What a rebuke. What a rebuke to those who get offended over little matters. Here's a young girl, possibly the age, youngest 12, taken into bondage and slavery. And she's not sitting around feeling sorry for herself. Wake up. She's not hating her master or mistress. She's not being useless. She saw her captivity as an opportunity to return good to evil. Her hard trials, the hard trials that she faced, did not stop her from serving the Lord and being a good witness for God. Her boldness to speak up. She did not hate her master. She actually cared for the welfare of Naaman, her master. She felt pity for him and compassion for her master. J.R. Miller says, we have a lesson here on the treatment of those who have wronged us or injured us. We should always try to do them good. She spoke up with confidence, with courage. She was not afraid to speak about the man of God in Israel, about his deliverance. And she became a witness for the Lord in a pagan home in darkness. She understood what Jesus said in John 4:22, for salvation is of the Jews. And she knew that only Elisha could heal her master. Think about it. If she would have just sat around quietly, never said anything to her mistress, obsessed with her own problems, Naaman would have continued to be a leper and he would not have survived, and he would have had a slow, painful death. And the worst thing about it, he would die as a pagan idolater, never coming to know the true God of Israel. She was not obsessed with herself. And once Naaman heard the words of the slave girl, it says in verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, the king, saying, thus and thus said the girl. The girl. That girl. The girl. I like how the King James put it. The girl. Who is from the land of Israel. Oh, it pleases God to use the small, seemingly insignificant things in this world. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. We have to ask the question, why in the world would a top commander of the whole Syrian army listen to a little Jewish maid? I mean, she was like a fly on the wall. Who would give attention to what she said about anything, especially about something important like this? It was the Lord. One writer said, it was God who gave the hearing ear to both Naaman's wife and the king of Syria. And I would also reckon this, that this little maid had a great testimony. She had a good testimony under servitude of her master and mistress. That's why the high-ranking officials like themselves would even begin to give her a listen. They wouldn't write her off as a fool. God used the faithful life of this little maid to minister to these people. And I like what one writer said. He said, a maid in captivity. Who would expect her to do the service for the Lord? Who would be inclined to listen to her voice? Her age, her nationality, her position were all against her. Yet because she used her opportunity and bore witness to her mistress, her simple message reached the ears of the king of Syria. The Lord grant us to be faithful wherever He has placed us. Wherever He has placed us. Verse 5, then the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now, you can see from this verse that the king of Syria assumed that the king of Israel, Jehoram, was in a very good standing, a good relationship with a prophet. And in most heathen pagan kingdoms, the religious and spiritual leaders were in servitude to the king. He had to answer to the king. All the religious leaders had to answer to the king. But, of course, he assumed wrong here. Elisha was not in a good standing and not a good relationship with King Jehoram because he was an apostate. And he surely was not answerable to the king. In fact, in Israel, a king never gave orders to a prophet in Israel. In fact, it was the other way around. The prophet would bring the word of the Lord to the king, and the king would listen. The king of Israel was supposed to be a channel of blessing to the people. But this man was an apostate idolater. And notice the king of Syria, he gives a huge gift. I mean, that shows us just how important Naaman was to this king. I mean, he gave all this for this commander. This commander was so important to him. It's been calculated that it was worth $70,000 in today's money. $70,000, that's what they say. In verse 6, then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." Now, at this time, there must have been some kind of peace with Syria and Israel for Naaman to be able to cross the border and come and talk to the king of Israel. What we see here is that Jehoram cared little for Elisha. He thought very little. I mean, he did not even, it didn't even pop into his mind that there was Elisha. It didn't even come to his mind. He didn't even consider to call him. Why? Because he's thinking about himself. He thinks this is some kind of setup by the king of Syria to pick a fight. Now, this may seem strange to us, because Jehoram knew about Elisha. He knew, he'd witnessed the great miracle at the Battle of Moab. Elisha's miracles were definitely well known all through the northern kingdom. But again, think of all the miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ did in his time. All of them. He even raised the dead more than once. But his own people had him put to death. His own people. We have to remember Jehoram was an apostate. He was an Israelite that had forsaken the covenant to serve idols. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And this accounts for his behavior of despair. That's why he rips his clothes, an act of despair and sorrow. And in verse 8, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" So Elijah's saying, "What in the world are you doing, king? What in the world are you doing? Do you not know nor consider that there is a prophet in Israel? There should be no reason for you to tear your clothes. Your idols are not going to heal this man. Baal is not going to deliver this man." This was a rebuke. Send him to me, Elisha says, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. And Jehoram listens to Elisha and sends Naaman to him. In verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Here again, deliverance, salvation, cleansing is conditional. The command is simple. It's clear. For Naaman to be cleansed, he had to obey the word of the prophet, which was the word of the Lord. There would be no salvation for Naaman until he followed the prescribed orders. God offers salvation by grace, but he tells us what must be accomplished on our part to obtain it. You got to love Elisha here. He didn't come out and deliver these commands to Naaman in person. He sent his servant with the instructions. What do I see this? I see Elisha is not a people pleaser. He did not glory in man's flesh. He did not glory in man's accomplishments. Naaman was no respecter of persons. Elisha was no respecter of persons, and he considered Naaman no special person. Nothing special about him. Also, I think Elisha was a true servant of God, and a true servant of God does not want to have attention placed upon him all the time. And in one sense, Elisha was directing the attention off of himself by sending the servant. He knew that Naaman expected, the expectation was all upon the prophet. Let me ask you the question. What would you have done if you were in Naaman's shoes? Would you have run fast as you can down to the Jordan River in obedience to the word of the Lord? Well, I'll tell you what, for someone in Naaman's position to accept this command, he would have to descend and humble himself greatly before God. I mean, it was a great step down. We have Naaman's first response in verse 11. But Naaman became furious. He went away and said, indeed, I said to myself. And the King James says, behold, I thought. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. I mean, Naaman was shocked. He was shocked. And he was so angry. He was let down. All these things were probably going through his mind. He thought things would turn out in a very much different way when he got to the door of Elisha. His own way. He had this preconceived idea of how the healing was going to take place. It should be something dramatic, not dipping himself in some dirty river. J.R. Miller says, he was not there as one of the common herd, but as the great general of Syria. He had formed his own idea of the way he ought to be healed in some grand way. There are people who in their pride and haughtiness imagine that God should treat them differently from common folks. The way of the cross is altogether too humble for them. They turn away with scorn and rage from it. He thought his deliverance would be according to his way. He expected Elisha would do all the work for him. He wasn't happy that he had to do something, that he had to obey commandments. You know, that's the way it is with a lot of people today that carry Bibles. When it comes to salvation, many people think that they don't have to do anything and they're going to be saved. And somehow God is going to operate on them directly. They don't want to hear that they have to do something. They don't want to hear Philippians 2:12 where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They don't like it when Peter says it's hard for the righteous to be saved in 1 Peter 4:18. They don't like that. They don't want to hear the fact where the words baptism and saved are baptism and forgiveness appear together in a verse that baptism comes first. They don't want to hear that. Did you know that? You look it up yourself. Everywhere the word baptism and saved appears, and baptism and forgiveness appears, baptism comes first before being saved and before being forgiven. Almost every single evangelical Bible-believing church teaches salvation and forgiveness is before baptism. Almost every one of them. And they scoff at the act of water baptism, saying it's not essential to salvation. It's not essential to forgiveness. It's not essential to cleansing. Why? Why is that? They have a spirit of Naaman. They think they know better than God. They don't want to hear that eternal salvation is for all who obey Him in Hebrews 5:9. They don't want to hear Hebrews 5:9. Naaman thought the old Elisha was just going to wave that hand, and presto, leprosy gone. He wouldn't have to do anything. Now, there's no doubt that Naaman's pride was hurt when Elisha didn't come out to greet him, shake his hand. Shake his hand. That's not what he expected. That's not what he was used to. I mean, it was a big insult for Naaman, for Elisha to send out his servant. I mean, these high-ranking government officials, they're always looking for accolades. They're always looking for special treatment. They want to see their name in the lights. They want a show. They want their picture to be seen all over the place. Naaman wanted drama. He wanted a ceremony. How dare he send out his servant? Who does he think I am? He is treating me like a nobody. Dip in the Jordan 7 times? That's too simple for a person like me. Oh, Elisha, he was wise, and he did this on purpose. He was testing Naaman. Elisha was not about to minister to Naaman's flesh. He wasn't going to serve Naaman's ego. He wasn't going to treat him like a little baby. You have people like that. They want the pastor to minister to their flesh, treat them special, stroke their flesh. Alexander McLaren, great writer in many things, he says, Naaman wished to be treated like a great man that happened to be a leper. Elisha treated him like a leper that happened to be a great man. In order for Naaman to be delivered, he would have to die to himself. He would have to renounce his own ways, his own ideas, his own opinion of how he should be healed. And that's the same with us. Naaman thought he knew what was best. And that's the same with many people. They don't go to God's Word to be instructed on salvation. They may go to God's Word, but they only read verses that they want to read and exclude all the rest. There's nothing wrong with independent thinking. Nothing wrong. I'm all for people to think independently, but never think independently from the Bible. It says that Naaman became furious. People get mad when you tell them they need to be baptized for salvation. Oh, they get mad. Naaman scoffed at the idea of washing in the Jordan River. And he had his own excuses of why he wouldn't do it. He thought the Jordan River was dirty. He says in verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Man, we got the cleanest rivers in the world in Damascus. I came all this way. He wants me to dip in the dirty Jordan River. And by the way, when I was in Israel, the Jordan River is always brown and murky. A lot of that has to do with the rains in the higher plains in Israel. But Naaman's logic was, I could just wash myself in the rivers of Damascus. Why did I have to come to Israel? You know, Naaman did not understand something that even people today don't understand. It's not about the water. The water has nothing to do with it. It's the condition that God required for his promised healing. Water has no intrinsic power. The water of the Jordan River would not cleanse Naaman of his leprosy. God would do that. God's power would deliver Naaman. But God could not exercise his power until Naaman obeys. He needs to fulfill the condition, showing that he takes God at his word. And God will never save people who refuse to obey his commandments. He won't do it. He never will. This is the same with water baptism in the new covenant. People say, water can't save anyone. Oh, really? Really? And these people that say that, they're ignorant of 1 Peter 3:20, where it openly says, 8 souls were saved by water. The Bible says it very clearly. 8 souls were saved by water. So don't tell me water never saved anybody. And then in 1 Peter 3:21 it says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. What came first in that verse before salvation? Baptism. The only other verse where baptism and save appear together again is in Mark 16:16. Believe and be baptized and you shall be saved. It's so true. The water doesn't have anything to do with cleansing power to remove our sins. The scriptures are clear. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that does the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins. It's the blood that saves us. But that promise of cleansing, that promise of redemption, that promise of forgiveness cannot happen until we obey the command to be baptized by water. Clear. Baptism, like nothing else, identifies us with the death of Christ. And it's in the death of Christ that we have the shedding of the blood. When we're buried into his death in baptism, we come in contact with his blood. The covenant. Baptism is not a work salvation, as they will say. It is a condition to enter into God's grace. It's the gospel that Jesus commissioned to the church in Mark 16, 15 and 16, and Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You know, conditions for salvation, if you read the Bible, it should not be foreign to your understanding. I mean, Abraham, he had to leave the land, his land in Mesopotamia, if he was ever going to get the promise. He had to first what? Obey the condition to leave the land. Like God said, get out of your house and go to a place where I haven't told you where to go yet. Condition. God promised to spare the firstborn of Israel. But what did Israel have to do? Sit around and go, oh, God's going to spare us. They had to put the blood on the doorpost. God promised Jericho to Israel. But Israel had to obey the conditions that God laid down to march around the city once a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day. And until they obeyed that, Jericho was not theirs. As God used water to test the faith of Naaman, water is used to test our faith now. Naaman wanted to be healed, but in his own way. He did not want God's way, so he turned and went away in rage. Also notice Elisha did not offer up some kind of apology. He didn't come out of the house. Oh, please don't go. I'm so sorry. He didn't go chasing after Naaman. Come back, Naaman. I didn't mean it. I was just testing you. We can learn from Naaman. How do we respond to what God commands in His Word? Will we humbly obey, or will we think we have a better plan? One of the greatest examples of this is in Titus 2:5. This just gets me. When it says the young women should be taught by the older women to be keepers at home. And it's plain as day. It's written in the Scriptures in the New Testament. And what do modern professing Christian women do? Especially in the West. They leave their children to someone else for them to take care of, maybe grandpa and grandma, or some government institution or some private institution, to bring up their child. And what do? Pursue that old career. When the Bible says, clearly, keepers at home. Oh, but they got other plans. They, you know, that's silly. It's a Naaman spirit. That's what it is. It's the spirit of Naaman. They think they know better than God. They do. Oh, we can work it out. I can work these 3 days and then I'll be home to take care of the house the other days. Try to work it out every way you want to. The word of the Lord to Naaman was to wash seven times in the Jordan River. That rules out every other river. The Jordan River. Not any other river. And it rules out any other number except seven. Couldn't do eight. Couldn't do six. It had to be seven. And it was only when he did exactly as God instructed that he was cleansed. But thank God. Thank God for Naaman's servants. I mean, all through the life of this man, his servants are working. And this shows great, really, I think this shows great humility in this man. He does have openness to humility because all his servants are bossing him around. In verse 13, they're telling him what to do. They're giving him the advice to what to do. First it was the maid in the house, and now it's going to be his servants on the road. And it was the servant of Elisha who came out and told him what to do. All servants. Verse 13. His servants came there and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean.'" So Naaman's servants, they're good men. I mean, they really went out on a limb, risking their lives to counter Naaman's decision to go back and not obey Elisha's command. The servants, they knew Naaman. They knew his background. They knew his problem was pride. They knew he was a great man, and that was getting in the way. Dipping in the Jordan River would not bring him any honor at all. They understood that. But we can know for sure that these servants really cared for him because they were not afraid to speak to him the truth. And they did not just go along with his decision and bow down to him. "Oh, you're right, oh majesty, let's go back to Syria." Matthew Henry says this, It is a great mercy to have those about us that will be free with us and faithfully tell us our faults and follies. Though they be our inferiors," I like that, "masters must be willing to hear reason from their inferiors. So we should have our ears open to good advice, though brought to us by those who are much more below us, no matter who speaks, if it be well said. The reproof was modest and respectful. They called him father, for servants must honor and obey their masters. So Naaman took heed to the wisdom of his servants. He humbled himself. He obeyed the words of the prophet of God. And in verse 14, he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan River according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Oh, man. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is only a choice away. People do not always get a second chance like Naaman got when they reject the word of God. But the Lord was long-suffering here. God used Naaman's servants to reason with him. And sometimes, you know, it just takes a while for things to sink in. And I think that's the case here. And if you think about it, it was a great humbling experience for this man. And all those people that communicated to him the truth were servants, inferiors, those below him. Pride will keep us from God's greatest blessings, as it almost did Naaman. You know, I think the cleansing of Naaman was a picture of the foreshadowing of God's mercy reaching out to the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ, including them into the covenant promises, partakers of the gospel. And also, there's no doubt in my mind that Naaman's deliverance and cleansing of his leprosy is a picture of how we're delivered from sin. We must set aside our own way. We must set aside our own preconceived ideas and opinions, as Naaman did. We must surrender to the word of the Lord. Because how was Naaman healed? Naaman did all that was commanded to him, exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. We cannot be saved by what we think or feel, how our heart thinks it's right, no matter how sincere we are. We can only be saved according to the plan that God has laid out for us in His Word. He went to the Jordan. He dipped. He could not go to any other river. He had to dip himself in that river. And by the way, the word Hebrew, in the Hebrew word, the dip means submersion. He couldn't sprinkle. He couldn't stand on his chariot, sprinkle that water on me. He had to go in the water and dip, full immersion. And not the first dip, not the second dip, not the third dip. The seventh dip. And only then was Naaman cleansed and delivered. 7 times speaks of complete, full obedience. Not half obedience, but full obedience. And his flesh, it said, became like a little child. That speaks of the newness of life, a new way of living. And in verse 15, he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." What a confession. I mean, Naaman's confession was so significant. It speaks volumes. And notice Naaman was not trusting in the water. He did not think the water was magical. He did not think the water had power to heal him. He did not say, "Oh, thank God for the waters of Jordan. They healed me." He said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." And this is the same with water baptism in the new covenant. When we get baptized, we're not looking to the water. We're looking to the Lord. We're trusting the Lord. It's faith. It's an act of faith in the Lord and His commandments. One writer said today, "God has not commanded us to climb a mountain. God has not commanded us to walk 1,000 miles or dip 7 times in the Jordan in order to be saved, though He could have commanded these things if He wanted to. Rather, God simply commanded us to be baptized. In baptism, we are raised in the newness of life." So true. And notice the change. Notice the new life. He was no more proud. He was no more arrogant. And he calls himself Elisha's servant. How about that? What a change. Amazing. Naaman now has a new God, the God of Israel. Elisha did not take the gift of Naaman. In verse 16, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And I think Elijah shows us here that he's not serving God for money. He's not profiting off of his miracles. He had a chance to be a very wealthy man right here. It was right there. Good, took it. No, he refused it. Verse 17, so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Taking some dirt back from Israel, the land of where the real God is. Amazing. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant when my master, that is the king of Syria, goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand or his arm, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he, Elisha, said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Now, apparently, a lot of people have problems with this verse. But when I read it, I didn't have a problem with it. The problem here is that apparently one of the duties of Naaman was to escort the king of Syria into the temple. And apparently the king must have been unstable or older of somehow, and he would lean on his commander, on his hand or on his arm as he bowed down to the idols. Now this bothered, Naaman brought this up. This bothered his conscience, or he wouldn't have brought it up. So he brings it up. I think Naaman wanted Elisha, and I think he wanted all his servants around him to know that when I go with the Syrian commander, know that I am not bowing down and worshiping Rimmon. I have changed, and my God is the God of Israel. Another way to look at this, he's a new convert. And change in many areas of our lives don't take place overnight. And disciples need to be taught. And I think we would all like to see him like say, no, I'm not going into the temple. I'm not going in with you, Syrian king. Go ahead and kill me and crucify me. I will not go in. We would love to see that kind of response. Maybe down the road, when he is discipled, he would grow in his faith and grow in his understanding, and he would be able to make a stand like that. But what I think about it, he's being honest. You know, he's not trying to hide it. Well, I'm not going to tell him about what I have to do in a temple. You know, I'll keep that quiet. You know, I'll be okay. But he let it know. He'd been known. He announced it. So, in one sense, he made himself accountable to Elisha, to God, and to those all around him, that now he is worshiping the God of Israel, Jehovah. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this opportunity to look at these stories in Elisha's life. Amazing, amazing stories. Bless this message in Jesus' name. Amen.